I want to start out with my, everybody stop laughing. Anyway, I want to start with my standard disclaimer that I feel like I need to say when I get up here to talk, and that is that what I'm about to talk about today is by no means perfected in my life. What I want to share about today is something that the Lord has shown me and is dealing with me about, and it's still a work in process, and I don't know, it may never be perfected in me. And I don't want this to come across as me saying that I've got my act together and you don't, because it's probably just the opposite. I'm sure I don't have my act together. I feel like y'all do. I also want to use Ed Miller's standard disclaimer, and that is anytime you approach the Word of God and try to study it and receive meaning and blessing from the Word of God, there's a lot of helps and a lot of things out there that can help you do that. But there's no substitute, there's no replacement for dependence, absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. So as we're approaching the Word today, just we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to see His meaning and His heart and the heart of Christ and His Word. So let's pray. Fathers, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing that your word has been in my life over these past several years, Lord. And just pray that as I speak this morning, that your word would be spoken and your heart would be revealed to us, Lord. And Father, just ask that you would, that no one would depend upon me for the meaning of the word, Lord, but they would depend upon your Holy Spirit. Just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning I want to talk about somebody that you rarely hear a message about, you rarely hear a Bible study about or see a book about. His name only appears a few times, he's only in Scripture a few places. He's not one of the good guys in Scripture, and he was a constant irritation to the nation of Israel, or his family was a constant irritation to the nation of Israel. The person I want to talk about is Esau. If you want a title for this message, like Marianne demanded a title from me, the title is The Mind of Esau versus the Mind of Christ. Nobody ever talks about Esau. He's just Jacob's older brother. He was the furry guy. He was the guy who gave away his birthright and then had his blessing stolen from him. Anybody who knows Esau doesn't want to be like Esau. And that's kind of been a puzzle. And that's what I want to talk about today, is why nobody wants to be like Esau. I think because Esau is, what's portrayed in Esau is the opposite of the mind of Christ, or the opposite of Christ. I think if we look at Esau, we can learn something from examining his character flaw. Now, those of you who are still paying attention will notice that I said character flaw and not sin. I think when I have read the story of Esau in the Old Testament, he's always come across to me as kind of a pathetic character. He made a mistake. He was acted foolishly one day and he lost his birthright for it. But then when you read about Esau in the New Testament in the light of Christ portrays Esau as an immoral and godless person. And there's quite a big difference between just somebody who had a bad day and an immoral and godless person. So, to get started on this, just read the story of Esau and Jacob in Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. And I'll be using the overhead a little bit today. I don't have any upside-down words like Alan uses, but we'll have an outline just so you can keep track of where we're at, and hopefully it'll help you make a little sense out of what I'm trying to say up here. Okay, Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what of use then is the birthright to me now? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, now let's turn to the mention of Esau in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 24. This is what, this passage is the passage that really started me thinking about Esau. I was reading this one morning in my quiet time. And the difference, the godless and immoral part, really caught my attention about what the New Testament said about Esau. And also what immediately followed that description of Esau in the New Testament. So we'll read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 24. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriad of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. As you can see, the New Testament has a very different take on Esau than the Old Testament. The New Testament calls Esau an immoral and godless person. And those are pretty strong words for a simple mistake. Even after Esau made the mistake, he tried to make things right. He tried to receive his blessing and he sought his birthright, but he couldn't get it back. I think if we look at the words of Christ, I want to jump ahead a little bit here to kind of the ending. To show you where I'm going with this whole thing. Look at the words of Christ. We can see kind of why this change takes place from a simple foolish act to a godless and immoral person. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, it says, Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So let's take a closer look at what Esau did on that fateful day and kind of the circumstances around Esau on that day that he came in from the field. Now, if you look at that event, just as an individual event, I'll move this down. This is a single day occurrence. It doesn't seem like that bad of a thing. You know, he was hungry. He wanted some stew. He doesn't seem like that major of a sin. But when you look at what Esau really had, it becomes much more of a problem. Esau was the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac, the firstborn of Isaac and the firstborn of Abraham. And Abraham had received a tremendous promise from God that had been confirmed through miracles. And that was passed on through Isaac, because Isaac was the firstborn. And then Esau was the firstborn of Isaac. So Esau was the inheritance, or was the inheritor of that blessing and of that promise from God. You know, the tribe of Abraham that Esau was living in wasn't much at that time. There weren't a lot of children of Abraham, and there weren't a lot of children of Isaac either. So there was a very small group of people, some sheep, some servants, There was no land to speak of. And, you know, it didn't seem like much of an inheritance. But from a heavenly perspective, what Esau had was tremendous. The whole earth, he knew that he was promised the whole earth would be blessed by his family. Now, just imagine you men in here knowing, being promised by God, that your family, your children, would change the earth, would bless the world. From your seed would come a tremendous blessing that would be remembered for ages. And imagine knowing that, you know, you had seen angels, you had seen the, you had been told to sacrifice your firstborn son, and then God saved him miraculously. And knowing all these things, seeing all these things, that's what Esau had. So Esau, you know, he had a promise and he had the proof that his family, his lineage, would bless the world. You know, I'm a father, I got four kids, and at this point in my life, I'm just hoping that one day my kids leave the house. You know, I can't imagine knowing that my children would bless the world, that would, what would come from them would be earth-shaking. I would feel like the most important person on earth if I knew that. It would completely change the way I lived. I probably wouldn't drive fast anymore. You know, it just, you know, I would just protect these kids, protect that inheritance, because that is the most important thing. That is the one thing for my life that is going to matter. You know, Esau had this knowledge. He knew, or at least he should have known, that his fruit would be earth-shaking. The fruit of his seed would be earth-shaking. But it says in Hebrews and in Genesis that he despised his birthright and that he sold it for single meal. Now, what would cause Esau, what would cause someone to despise such a birthright as this? You know, it's one thing to despise and honor, or to neglect an honor that's been given by men. But this was an honor that was given by God Almighty. And Esau turned his back on that. Well, when I first started thinking about this, you know, what would cause Esau to turn his back on this? The first thing that came to me was, you know, maybe Esau was just convenience-minded. And when you say that somebody is convenience-minded, you're basically saying that they're lazy. You know, he'd come in from the fields. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was worn out. You know, kind of like me when I get home from work. I'm tired. I just want to sit on the couch and not think another thought. Esau just could have been famished from coming in from work, just lazy. He said, you know, whatever. Give me some food. I'll give you whatever you want. Just give me some food. But, you know, laziness is a sin, and it causes problems for the lazy and for those that are around the lazy. But it seems like there was something else there. There was something deeper there that really offended the heart of God. And that, you know, Esau's sin just didn't impact him, but it has impacted ages since then. It still impacts. We still see it today. So as I went on considering what Esau's problem could be, I reread that passage in Genesis where it tells the story of Esau and Jacob. And one phrase jumped out at me that really stood out, and I think this is the key. It's what Esau said. He said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" You know, obviously, Esau had enough strength to walk in from the field and carry on a conversation with Jacob about this. He really wasn't about to die. You know, there's quite a bit of time between talking and walking and dying from starvation. There's usually a couple weeks involved there. He wasn't anywhere near death. But when he was slightly pressed, he tossed away that birthright, and he held on to his self. Now, Esau cared more about protecting his own life than he cared about protecting that birthright. You know, he cared more about protecting his puny little existence as a shepherd than he did about that magnificent promise of an earth-shaking family. I think this is what tilted the scales from just having a character flaw in Esau to Esau being a godless and immoral man. It's that whole issue of laying down your life for the purpose of God. You know, Esau counted his life as more important than God's purpose. You know, surely Esau didn't think that he was going to die. He just didn't want that immediate discomfort of not eating something. You know, the only reason I can think of that Esau would disregard this promise for something so trivial as a meal was that he probably didn't believe that the promise was going to come to pass anyway. And he didn't have faith that God was going to bring it about. So that whole thing meant very little to him. If he'd have thought about, you know, his grandfather was told to sacrifice his father, but God saved him. And his grandfather was told he was going to have a great family, and it took years, and his grandfather was in his 90s, and his grandmother was in her 90s before that first child came. You know, the evidence was there that God was going to fulfill that promise. You know, it's almost like the situation with Esau and the inheritance is like, if I came up to somebody and said, you know, I've just deposited $100,000 into your bank account, but you don't believe me. So you never go check your balance. And you never find out that it's really there. So you never take advantage of that promise, of that gift that's been given. So I don't think Esau believed that his birthright was worth anything. And so therefore he did very little to protect it. But then later on, Esau did value his birthright. He wanted it back. He was distraught when Jacob stole his blessing. Esau was a double-minded man. And James talks about a double-minded man who's like the surf driven by the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. It says in James 1, verse 7, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So Esau had some faith, some understanding, but it wasn't enough to really impact his life on a continual basis or impact his life enough to get him through the small trials of life. So what we really see here, I believe, is the mind of Esau versus the mind of Christ. It's the difference between what Esau believed and what Christ believed. And when I say the mind of Esau, you can just as easily substitute here the mind of man. Because the way Esau behaves is the way each of us in our natural state will behave. We all have that instinct, that desire to preserve ourselves, whether it's taking food or, as I'll talk about later on, emotional preservation of ourselves. You know, the mind of Esau seeks to preserve its own existence. You know, it doesn't believe that God's going to fulfill the promise that he's given to him. So the mind of Esau takes matters into his own hands, knowing that when he does that, when he takes matters into his own hands, it's going to cost him his birthright. But at that point, he's just rationalizing that his birthright isn't worth anything anyway. But the mind of Christ does not seek to preserve its own existence. The mind of Christ sees the eternal goal, the eternal purpose, and sets itself on that promise. And it doesn't count any loss to itself as important as the gain of that promise. And the mind of Esau says, you know, I'd rather stand around here all day and watch sheep do their business rather than expose myself to any kind of potential discomfort or potential loss. You know, I'd rather do that than reach out and get something that I can't quite see right now. But that, you know, it's the whole thing of a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. In this case, it's a bird in the hand is worth a million in the bush. But the mind of Christ seeks to preserve the purpose of God no matter what the cost. And Christ was willing, and Christ did give up his life to preserve the purpose of God. You know, the mind of Esau only obeys and only goes along with the purpose of God as long as that coincides with what the mind of Esau wants to do. If what God's purpose diverges from what the mind of Esau wants to do, the mind of Esau will go its own way. But Christ said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The mind of Christ obeys and sticks with the purpose of God all the way to death. And the mind of Esau considers the afflictions of this current life as intolerable, no matter what the end result of that affliction may be. Almost anything is just too much to bear. You know, going without a meal is too much to bear. Just throw away my birthright rather than skip a meal. You know, if Esau had just waited, he probably would have gotten a meal, or he could have gone out and fixed his own. But he was just that momentary inconvenience was too much to bear. But the mind of Christ, it considers it all joy. It considers the troubles that are in this life to be momentary light afflictions. They're momentary light afflictions in perspective of the heavenly promise. You know, the mind of Esau, it wants what it wants, and it won't wait for what it wants. But the mind of Christ is content to wait upon the Lord. The mind of Christ knows that the inheritance, that the promise, it will come, and it will come at the perfect time. You know, the mind of man, the mind of Esau, doesn't take part in the purpose of God. It's either directly opposed to the purpose of God and will do anything it can to thwart it, or it'll go along with the purpose of God as long as it's beneficial to the mind of man. As soon as the purpose of God becomes less than beneficial or inconvenient, then it says, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm going to go my own way. So for all these things that the person with the mind of Esau does to preserve themselves, to hang on to their puny existence, what do they get for that? What do they get for all this accomplishment? Well, if you look at the lineage of Esau, you kind of get a picture of what Esau received, what his inheritance was for preserving his life. Esau was also called Edom because of the red stuff that he desired. That's, I guess the lentil soup was red and he wanted it, so they called him Edom. So Esau became the father of the Edomites. In a kind of a weird way, that there was a shadow of the promise fulfilled. Esau did become the father of a great nation, or the father of a nation. It wasn't a great nation, the father of a nation. And this nation, it continually stood in the way of God. And when the people of Israel were leaving Egypt, going back to the promised land, they needed to cross the territory of the Edomites. And the Edomites said, no, you can't cross. And then throughout the history of Israel, the Edomites had skirmishes and battles with the Israelites. And they just were continually at each other's throat. You know, the Edomites standing in the way of the promises that God had given. And then the final triumph of the nation of Edom was probably the most famous Edomite of all, and that was King Herod. King Herod was an Edomite, and this was the king who murdered untold numbers of babies trying to kill Christ, trying to stop the purpose of God. So when a person despises the inheritance, the promise that's given them, they become obstacles in the path of God. They can just continually fight against what God's going to do. They can just push against the inevitable. But God's promise is going to be accomplished no matter who neglects it and no matter who stands against it. He will accomplish his purpose. But for the Christ-minded, what is their inheritance? If we look at that verse in Hebrews, this is another thing that kind of struck me in Hebrews was, right after it talked about Esau, it talked about what we have come into, what the believer has come into. That's Hebrews 12. There is no Hebrews 18. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Verses 18 to 21. It first starts off talking about what the inheritance is not. The inheritance is not the law. It's kind of a weird way to start off, you know, telling somebody what they have is by telling them what they don't have. That would not be considered good salesmanship. I don't think the writer in Hebrews was much cared about salesmanship. What we have not received, what the Christ-minded or the believer has not inherited, he's not inherited a physical place. That comes from verse 18. It's not a place that we can go to. It's not a physical manifestation that you can look at in this life and say, there it is. The inheritance transcends this life. And it transcends what we can see and feel in this body. Also, the inheritance that the believer receives is not a burden. And it's not something that must be clung to out of terror. You know, it's not the yoke of the law that we've received. And this inheritance that we receive does not instill fear and it doesn't instill terror. Now, don't be mistaken. There should be some fear and there should be some terror if you think about missing out on the inheritance or missing the inheritance. But there is no fear or terror in the inheritance. What we've received, or the Christ-minded have received instead, is grace and glory. And verses 22 to 24, describe this inheritance that we've received. As you look at it, this really comes down to, in essence, what we have inherited is citizenship in the kingdom of God. You know, I think 1 Peter or 2 Peter talks about we're just aliens on this earth, but you know, we're not citizens here, but we're citizens somewhere. And we're citizens in the kingdom of God. And these three verses here, 22 through 24, describe what comes with that citizenship, what that citizenship means. And this is what our inheritance is. And it can be broken down into three different aspects of the kingdom. There's the location, the society, and the right of entry. And the location, it starts off by saying, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this city is a city that is established by God. It's built upon the foundation of His Son. And it's the everlasting city. This city was described partially in Revelation, and the writers could not really get a grasp of what it was. And I think we'll probably spend eternity grasping all the facets and the angles of this heavenly city. So the Christ-minded, he has his citizenship and his home in a city that's established by God and built upon the sacrifice of His Son. And then the society, there's actually four groups in the society that are described in this passage, the society of the kingdom of God. First off, there's myriads of angels. Now, the word myriad here, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It talks about innumerable angels without number. So in this society, the Christ-minded will be living in a society with innumerable angels, all worshiping the Lord together. Another member of this society is the General Assembly, or the Church of the Firstborn. And this is those who believe in the Lord, the Church. I guess that's no surprise that it'd be part of the kingdom of God. But the third member, it's kind of interesting that God puts Himself in this society. God, the judge of all, He is in this kingdom of heaven. So our citizenship is with God. It means we can take up residence with the Father, and we can come into His presence. I know there was some talk, the message about the scepter, and how, you know, the king had to point his scepter at somebody to come into their presence. And that God has pointed His scepter and called us into His presence. Now, our inheritance allows us to come into the presence of the Lord, allows us to be in His presence and come to His throne. Now, there's a fourth member. It's called the righteous made perfect. Now, I don't really understand what the difference between this is and the church of the firstborn. Maybe somebody who's wiser can explain this to me afterwards. But it's another group of believers. Maybe it's the overcomers. But it's the group that's also there with citizenship in the kingdom of God, in this society. And really what it all boils down to is that this society is focused on God the Father, God the Creator, the Almighty. The society is not based upon struggle or upon status or upon politics. It's focused on the King. And the King that it's focused on is completely just and completely true. And therefore, the society that's focused on Him is completely just and completely true. There's no struggle. there's no competition. You know, in the world today, we have to compete for everything. And, you know, it really wears on you. But in the heavenly kingdom, there's no competition. God has settled it all. And the third aspect of what we've inherited is the right of entry in this kingdom. What has made us citizens in this kingdom? And the first thing that has made us a citizen is Jesus the mediator. You know, if not for Christ and what he did, we could never come into the presence, even live in the same city with God. He will not tolerate sinful man. So Christ came and covered our sins, came between us and God and paid the price. And also, the second thing of our right of entry is kind of a little bit redundant, but it just goes a step further, saying the blood of Christ. That is what bought our citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. It says the blood of Christ that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel, it cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness and for peace. The blood of Abel separated brother from brother, and it separated man from God. But the blood of Christ brings brother together. It brings God and man back together. So these are the things that the Christ-minded inherit. That's the promise. That's what it says we have come into. Now, that verse, that phrase, you have come into, that in verse 22 where it says, but you have come into the, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God. That come into is in a tense called second perfect tense, which is basically, according to the commentaries, is basically identical to first perfect tense, which means that it is done. It's in the past. It's complete. And there's no need for it to be repeated. So this inheritance that's been promised us, this gift, is already ours. It's already available. And it's already in effect. And that's what we as believers have as the inheritance, the gift, the provision from God. So it's probably saying, but now, it's an interesting theology, interesting story, but what is the practical application of all this? You know, I would not go to a restaurant and even pay a dollar for a bowl of bean soup. You know, I don't have a craving for a bowl of beans, so what does this really mean about selling your birthright for a bowl of beans? I think it matters today because we are frequently, I think daily, continually, faced with issues where we're unknowingly or maybe even knowingly asked to choose between something that's trivial and God's purpose. The choice is trivial, bowl of beans, or eternal, God's purpose. You know, Esau, he had the choice between a bowl of bean soup. We're not having bean soup for lunch, which is a good thing. Between a bowl of bean soup and God's promise. You know, he probably didn't see the bowl of soup as a trivial thing at the time, but it was trivial. He took the one thing in his life, the one thing that really mattered, and traded it for something that didn't matter. It didn't matter worth a hill of beans, as the saying goes. You know, as I said before, he wasn't going to die if he didn't get that bowl of bean soup. But his flesh, it rose up to the occasion. It really presented itself, and it turned that trivial thing into something that was huge, something that was insurmountable. It turned a molehill into a mountain, as the saying goes. You know, you look at our country today, and we're very rarely asked to make a decision that has physical existence as the outcome of the decision. You know, we're a very safe society. We've done a lot of things to make it safe so that no one could possibly get hurt doing anything. and that's kind of in our mindset. We avoid getting hurt, and we're really, with the affluence that we have and the prosperity that we have, we're really beyond struggling and being concerned about food and physical provision. But it's really not the physical provision and the physical damage and the protecting physical self that we need to be concerned about. It's the emotional self, I think, where the enemy attacks us. Like we've risen above worrying about whether our neighbor is going to club us over the head for food. I think we're more worried about whether our neighbor likes us or not. You know, we're often forced to choose between acceptance by other people and staking that claim in God's promise. You know, we're faced with, you know, a decision like, well, do I acknowledge, do I talk about Christ at this point? You know, if I talk about Christ now, she's going to think I'm weird. She's not going to like me. And, you know, that comes down to the decision of something trivial versus something eternal. And we want people to say, yes, you're okay. You're a good guy. I want to be like you. You're okay. You're neat. I want to hang out with you. And this desire to be accepted, it reaches physical proportions. Even this morning, I felt physical pain from my worrying over whether y'all would accept what I have to say or not. Just nervousness over being up here. And I know as a teenager, I remember being physically ill, worrying about what people in school thought about me. And it's these little things of emotional acceptance, our self rises up and blows them out of proportion, makes a mountain out of a molehill. You know, in school, it was really tough to acknowledge the Lord because of that, because my emotions wanted to be accepted so badly. And I'm sure that's the same thing happens today in school and in college and at work. You know, it can be a tough situation. You know, but you say, well, I've got to live with these people. You know, I've got to be with them every day. You know, if so-and-so doesn't like me, you know, if they don't get along with me, if I don't get to sit at that table at lunch, or if I'm outcast, if they know that I'm a believer, I'll just die. Well, good. Maybe you need to die a little. Now, I want to get really rational and logical, and a little offensive to some people, but I wanted to take this down and really look at the situation, at get down to the brass tack level. And I'll use the young people as an example here. I'll use 10th graders as an example. 10th graders in here? Okay. So when you're in 10th grade and you're a believer and you're faced with the decision, do I acknowledge Christ in this place or do I try not to look like a freak? You know, what are the two things you're weighing? One is, we talked about the promise of God and the blessings of the Lord. And the other is, what's on the other side of the equation? What are the other people? What are those people that you're trying to get affirmation or acceptance from? There are other 10th graders, right? Maybe an 11th grader, you know. But it's a 10th grader. So let's look at, see what this 10th grader really is. 10th graders typically don't have a job. You know, they haven't accomplished anything yet in their life. They have no income. They have no money of their own. You know, they still live with their mommies and daddies. They get zits just like everybody else does. Even us 40-year-olds still get them sometimes. They can't vote. The 10th grader cannot vote unless they fail many, many times. They can really do nothing of a legal nature. They can't enter into a legal contract. A 10th grader is a complete ward of their parents or ward of the state. In essence, in short, a 10th grader is a nobody. Sorry. But when you look at it, the grand scheme of things, they're a nobody. Now, when you're faced with the question, you know, do I acknowledge Jesus or do I stay cool so that I don't look freakish? What you're really faced with is, do I acknowledge Christ, the creator of the universe and the inheritance that he's given me? Or do I seek the affirmation of a bunch of nobodies? If, when you choose the nobodies, you've just sold your birthright for a bowl of beans. I know it feels like you'll just die if you stand out from the crowd. I've had that feeling. I still have that feeling as an adult. But I know that the Lord will not let me starve. You know, if I turn my nose up at the proverbial bowl of soup, I know that he will provide nourishment beyond my expectation. And if I acknowledge Christ and lose friends, I know that he will provide friendship and companionship beyond my expectations. Now, if I'm embarrassed because of him, I know that he will repay with glory beyond expectation or beyond our imagination. So, you young people, I encourage you, when you're faced with this tomorrow at school or this afternoon or whenever, remember the bowl of beans or the promise of God. Now, don't get me wrong. These nobodies. Jesus loves his nobodies. He loves his nobodies as much as he loves you. But, you know, they'll never know that if you keep acting like them. They'll never know how much Christ loves them. You know, Christ didn't come into the world. He didn't save the world by acting like the world and by receiving acceptance from the world. He saved the world by dying for it. You know, this whole issue of the whole principle of trading acceptance from the people around us for the promise of God also affects us adults. When you really sit down and consider your situation at work, consider the people that you may be embarrassed to talk about Christ with at work, or maybe embarrassed embarrassed if they knew that you were a believer, that you were sitting here today. If you really look at those people, you know, they're probably in the same boat you are. You know, they actually may be much worse off because they don't know the Lord. And our fear, our reticence to mention Christ, to acknowledge Christ in our life, that can hold real power over us. And it ends up holding power over them as well, because you never know if you acknowledge Christ, it may be produce an opening to share the gospel and to bring them into the inheritance as well. Just Friday, I went to work early, and I was at the office all alone, and I was programming away, trying to fix a bug, and I had some Christian music playing on the computer, and one of the guys who works with me came in to ask me a question, and the first thought that popped into my mind was, you better turn the music off, it's Christian. And thankfully, the second thought was, no, he may need to hear this. So, you know, this whole embarrassment issue still comes up, you know. I don't want to stand out from the crowd, even as an adult. But the Lord is dealing with me on that of, no, acknowledge me first. So, you know, this choice between trading beans for the purpose of God, it's not just when we're dealing with the world. It also comes into play in church life as well. I know there are probably some of you who never have to deal with the world, and you're very fortunate. You know, oftentimes we're faced with the choice of doing something to build the body, to benefit the church, or doing something for ourselves. And we can take something trivial that we want to do, like, you know, stay at home and watch the race. And we can place a greater importance on that than helping one another, than, you know, encouraging a brother or working on a lesson or volunteering to teach a class at conference, or calling somebody to encourage them. It comes down to what we want to do. We want to do right now, compared to what the Lord wants us to do. What we want to do is frequently trivial. It's frequently a bowl of beans, and we're trading what the Lord would have us to do that would matter in the eternal. So, how do we get into this mindset of valuing the promise of God above valuing the trivial things of this life and of this world? I think it's the mind. This mindset is the mind of Christ. It's, Christ gave up everything he had, gave up his position with the Father to come and live with us and to give up his life for us. And he counted all things as lost in comparison to the purpose of God. So if we want to correctly choose between the beans of the world and the promise of God, we need to have the mind of Christ. Now, what are the keys to having the mind of Christ? What's the secret, the formula for having the mind of Christ? Have I got the pen ready? I have no idea. I'm clueless. I do know what Scripture says, though, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. I'll read that. Talks about the mind of Christ. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have been given the mind of Christ. It's not a goal that we have to seek for. It's something that we already have. And the issue comes down to living with that mind of Christ, allowing that mind of Christ to live in us and control us rather than our own minds. I don't think that living with the mind of Christ is something that can be learned from other men. We can't watch another person and can't listen to their words and know what the mind of Christ is. I think the Lord has to teach us the mind of Christ and listening to the mind of Christ. And he teaches us with these spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. I think we can seek him, and we need to seek him to teach us how to live with the mind of Christ so we can be instructed in his ways, so that we can be ready for these decisions between beans and the promise of God. I think we also need to ask him to show us, to make us aware of these decisions we face between the beans and the best. Now, a lot of times we're oblivious to these decisions that we make. I know that I am very oblivious. Sometimes I don't realize what I've done until it's way too late and the damage has already been done. I think we need to ask the Lord, make us aware, open our eyes to when we are faced with this decision between beans and the promise of God, just to open our eyes to see that what is trivial in this world and what is just a molehill that's blown up into a mountain. I think if he shows us the beans, he will give us the grace and the faith to choose his promise instead of the beans. So that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this promise, this inheritance that you've given us, this heavenly kingdom, where we can approach your throne, where we have Christ as our mediator, and our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. I just thank you, Father, for that amazing gift, a gift that is that we are so unworthy of, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would show us, Lord, what is truly meaningful, what really matters in our life, and what is just beans, what's trivial and what does not matter. Just pray that you would open our eyes, Father. Show us your purpose. And Father, just also pray that if there's anything that I've shared today that is not of you, Lord, that you would just remove it, Lord. And I just pray this in your most holy and precious name, the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.